So I'll be reading from Matthew 1 and Matthew 2 in just a second, if you want to open there. In case you are a guest this morning or have been traveling in December, the Advent candles remind us, even as they're shrinking faster today, it seems like, the Advent candles remind us of the way in which the spiritual world is connected to the physical world, the way in which internal realities are connected to our external circumstances or experiences. So we have remembered in the rhythm of Advent, in the rhythm of waiting, that there is great promise from God, not just for individuals, promises not just for the church, but God's promises for all of creation. That is what God intends to do with the whole world. That's a promise. So every time we light the Advent candle, we are offering a prayer to say, God, we remember that you have promised this will be true. And even though we can't see it, we still claim this promise. It's also the promise of joy in the midst of the waiting. It's the promise of peace in the midst of war and violence and conflict and strife and disagreement and culture wars. And it's also the promise of the Christ, who is, of course, God in the flesh, God's incarnate word. So as we read from Matthew, I want to challenge you this morning to think about and to see, because sometimes thinking isn't enough. Sometimes we need to see it, but I want you to see the way in which the birth of Jesus interrupts everything we know to be business as usual. Listen to just a few verses in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. You can read the whole thing on your own this week. But in Matthew 1:19, Matthew writes, "Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" Okay, next one, chapter 2, verse 13. "Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" Or verse 16, "When Herod saw that he had been tricked by wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and he killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men." Or verse 19, "When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were speaking the child's get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead.' Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling all over all Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. After being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene." Okay, so let me just kind of describe to you what I think is happening in our society today regarding angels. And then let's try to imagine the story if you strip away angels, and then maybe we'll see kind of through a reverse reading of the story what God is doing in this time and place, okay? So think about this. I made my annual pilgrimage to the mall recently. And you know what I'm talking about, some of you guys. Like, you're in the parking lot, like, we can do this. You're in the car, like, you're good enough, you're strong enough, you know, you can make this. And as I'm in the mall, and you're bombarded by people in the corridor area who are trying to sell every possible thing. One thing I noticed this time around, and I've noticed it before, but it seems, at least to me, it seems to be increased, are the comeback that angels have made in our culture. Like, you can get angels on anything. You can get angel t-shirts, angel coffee mugs, angel stickers to go in your car. angel ornaments, charms that you can hang on a necklace or a bracelet. There's no shortage of angels. If you just go on Amazon tonight and do a simple Google search on Amazon books of angelology, the official study of angel, there are hundreds in the thousands of book titles interested in angels. Now, here's the good news, in my opinion, okay? Here's the good news. The good news is North Americans are open to spirituality in a way that maybe we haven't been in a long time. Now, not necessarily Christian spirituality, that's a different conversation, but North Americans are open to, there are dimensions, there are realms, there are things happening that are beyond our ability to see or weigh or measure or analyze, and maybe there is another world that is connected to this world, even if we only see it in hints and shadows. And I think that's one of the reasons why angels have made such a big, strong come back. But here's maybe a little prophetic critique of that. I think one of the reasons that we're interested in angels, and I might be totally wrong, but I think if you invest yourself and become consumed in knowing about angels, it distracts you from having to deal with God. Right? Because angels are never meant to be main characters in the story, right? Angels are always pointing. Angels are like John the Baptist, they're always a sign. They're always pointing to someone else or something else that's happening. It's never in and about the angels themselves. It's about how the angels are being used. And I wonder if, as our culture has grown more and more weary of God talk or Jesus talk, that angels are easier to stomach. Angels are a little more tame, at least in the American retelling of the spiritual world, than this God who moves and is mysterious and hard to know. And when's the last time you saw God or talked to? Are you with me? Okay. So here's what we need to know, I think, about Scripture. Genesis unleashes this awareness of angels. There's more talk of angels in Genesis than all other books of the Bible or the Old Testament combined. Especially Torah. If you just count the first five books of the Old Testament, which we usually call the Pentateuch, Jews call the Torah, there are more references to angels in Genesis, not partly because Genesis was really long, but Genesis sets the stage, right? Adam and Eve leave the garden, and the narrator kind of tempts you to look back, and angels guard the entranceway as if to say you can never return back to the garden. When Abraham and Sarah learn about this great promise that God has given them in the form of Isaac, they learn about it by the presence of three angels. When Isaac is about to be sacrificed, I know Isaac is thankful for angels. It's an angel that stops things. When Hagar and Ishmael are grossly mistreated by Sarah in chapter 22 of Genesis, it's an angel that comes and literally saves their lives and gives them food and drink in Genesis. So there's all these examples of Jacob wrestling. Is it God? Is it man? Is it an angel? There's all these examples in Genesis of how angels are a part of the spiritual and the physical world. It's like they get to keep a foot in both dimensions, in both realms. And here's a little secret. Typically, when angels show up in the Bible, things don't get better, things get worse. What I mean is, for you or for me, whoever the angel is coming to, things are about to get messed up. So the next time you tell me I want to have a dream about God or I want to have angels visit me, I'm going to say, go read the Bible. I'm not sure you want to pray that. Because things usually get messy. Things usually get challenging. In the Talmud, for instance, most of what we know about angels like Gabriel and Michael and Raphael and other names that are associated with these angelic presence, most of what Christians know today about the role of angels is actually from the Talmud. And there's all kinds of fascinating study, but one thing the Talmud confirms, and the Talmud is like a commentary on Torah, but the Talmud confirms that angels are not safe, soft, cuddly figures. Angels cause division. They wreak havoc because they stand in between these two dimensions, and there's nothing safe about the way the spiritual and the physical world are interconnected. So much more I could say about that. But in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, if you stripped away the angelic presence or the way that angels move the story, you literally wouldn't really have a story. They play such a key, such a pivotal role. So there are four interventions in the early chapters of Matthew. Ben's going to help me with this. But the first intervention is Joseph. Joseph is, if you love to take notes, in Matthew chapter 1, the word that Matthew uses for Joseph is a technical term. It's not a nice Hallmark generic description like, Joseph is a nice guy. When Matthew says Joseph is a righteous person or a righteous man, he's using a technical term called a tzaddik, and which is just a Hebrew or Semitic way of saying he is incredibly devout in his faith to God. He goes to the temple. He pays taxes. He has memorized Torah. He understands the sacrifice system that exists. Like, he even goes to church on Wednesday nights, D-Knox. Like, Wednesday nights matter to Joseph, the tzaddik. Like, he's a righteous person. So it's not just saying he's good. He's saying he is passionate, and his passion is embodied in these very particular ways. Tzaddik was almost a social class in the first century world. So when this tzaddik learns that his wife-to-be is with child, and he knows because he's been there and hasn't been there, he knows he has had nothing to do with this, he's going to make the logical conclusion that most sane people would make. He's not going to shame her. He's not going to embarrass her. He's not going to go on a blog or Facebook or Twitter and whine. He's going to quietly dismiss her until an angel intervenes. That's the first major interruption in the story. Joseph, his life gets harder. And before you feel too sorry for him, think about how much harder Mary's life has become now because of the presence of an angel. Okay, intervention number two is Egypt. This is about safety and security. It's about God smuggling this baby into a different place. And of course, all Jews would identify with God bringing his people back out of Egypt. So intervention number three takes place in Matthew chapter 2 with the return. You think they're going to go back to Jerusalem, right? After the birth in Bethlehem, they go to Egypt and then they come back. But they go to this small little inlet next to Sepphoris. You can look it up on a first century map. Like, Nazareth wasn't even on a map. It was only known because it supplied, we think most likely, it supplied men to build these incredible structures in the large adjoining city next to it called Sepphoris. It was an asterisk. It was a footnote. But an angel is a part of orchestrating this. And then intervention number four, Nazareth, not Jerusalem. So you literally can't tell the story without angels, but of course, angels are not central. So here's how I would like to describe what I think the Bible says about the presence, the characters of angels in the world. And maybe it helps us understand just a glimpse of what's happening in our world today and the way that these realms or dimensions collide against each other. Our world is interconnected. You cannot separate spiritual from physical. Probably the best pithy statement that captures this is from Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey writes this in the book, The Jesus I Never Knew. As a Christian, I believe we live in parallel worlds. One world consists of hills and lakes and barns and college football and politicians and shepherds and watching over their flocks by night. The other consists of angels and sinister forces and somewhere out there places called heaven and hell. One night in the cold and the dark among the wrinkled hills of Bethlehem, those two worlds came together at a dramatic point of intersection. God took on the restraints of mortality. I love how another writer describes this. He says, everything you could have ever hoped for, God managed to fit that in a tiny manger. Now, to be fair, the New Testament has all different ways of describing these forces, these powers, these collision of realms or dimensions. Paul is very clear when he talks about rulers of this present darkness, principalities and powers, rulers, thrones, authorities. Like he has this robust language. It's all throughout the Gospels when Jesus is interacting with the forces of darkness and the forces of light. Like, it's just language that jumps off the New Testament. But when we live now in a culture which says, if I can't measure it, test it, see it, prove it, know it for sure with my rational ability to inquire or study, then I don't trust it. It's almost like you can read the New Testament and literally not even see the dimensions that are described and assumed by all of the people who had a hand in authoring the New Testament. So let me just try and give you some handles on this. But there are some principles, I think, in the New Testament that help us understand this dimension or these collisions of dimensions. The first principle is that the powers that exist in the world, the principalities and powers and authorities, the rulers of this present darkness, like that tension we've described all month of the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. And we're not talking about a particular political ideology or a nation state or, you know, the Pac-12 or whatever you think might be the embodiment of evil, right? We're talking about, I could have come up with a better, but you know, that was, I'm just, work with me here. But there's something controlling the world, like, you know, whether it's Satan or the devil or the power, like the New Testament has this robust language to say there are sinister forces at work in the world. There are sinister powers at work in your relationships, in your life, in the way you view yourself. Like, you can pretend like they don't exist. You can hyper-fixate on them. But the truth is probably somewhere, it's probably a third way, to be aware and to not be afraid. But these powers were created because everything was created by God. Now, they were originally created good, and then the powers are fallen and rebellious. In Luke 10, Jesus is so excited about how men and women are receiving the kingdom of God. He says, I saw Satan fall, my translation, from the heavens, like a star falling out of the sky. Well, a great time to get metaphorical on us, Jesus. What he's saying is these dimensions are colliding and they fall and they get back up and then they fall again. And then these powers rise and have power in different parts of the world and darkness and captivity in different parts of the world. But when the light of Jesus' life goes into those places, then they fall. Like, it's this constant battle. If you were going to title the Bible anything, it would be God is at war to save all of creation. Principle number three, these powers are used by God despite rebellion. I think that's what Romans 12 and 13 is about. Principle number four, Jesus' victory in his birth and his death and his resurrection was primarily about the power's reliance upon death. Christianity has this to offer the world. You no longer have to fear death. God has defeated death in the life of Jesus. Some of you might remember this from childhood, but J.B. Phillips in the late 70s, early 80s wrote a book called The Visited Planet. And in this book, he describes in one scene, which I'm pretty sure is where Max Clayton got the idea. Any of you know him, don't tell him I said that. I'm not accusing him of plagiarism, but I'm just saying they're eerily similar, okay? In The Visited Planet, J.B. Phillips describes two angels looking at what the angels call this dirty, unimportant, tennis ball-sized planet called Earth. And one angel says to the other, did you know he's going to live there? And the angel said, who's going to live there? He's going there. He can't go there. It's filled with violence. It's filled with lust. It's filled with greed. It's filled with racism. That is no place for him to go. And the angel says, it's a peculiar thing about God. He seems to love them. He seems to want the best for them. Did you know when the Baylor study, this huge survey that I've referred to several times here, when the Baylor study of religion came out, about 4 years ago, one of the most surprising results were North Americans' view of God. And views of God in some ways transcended religious identity or preference, meaning if you were a secularist or an agnostic, you were just as likely to have the same view of God as someone who went to church 40 times a year, to some kind of church sacred assembly. And here's what these researchers at Baylor found out. Here's what they discovered. That in North America, in the United States and Canada, you are 2 times more likely to believe that God is judgmental and angry than you are to believe that God is inherently benevolent, gracious. Now, I can quote the judgment passages to you from Jesus in the Gospels. I can quote when Paul seems to just be really having a bad day. But if you are 2 times more likely to believe that God is vindictive, angry, and judgmental, my question, have you ever considered the primary claim of Christianity that everything we've ever hoped for, God managed to fit in a manger? As Paul would say in another place, it's like God looks at all of creation and can't help but say, yes, I'll risk, I'll love. And when you look in the manger, when you look and peer over the side and you smell the animals and think about the sheer audacity that Jews and Gentiles have had to say that this baby becomes the hope of the world. Like, you talk about crazy faith claims. He can't talk yet, but wait till he can. He can't walk yet, but wait till you see where he goes. He can't teach yet, but wait till you hear the ideas he comes up with. He can't heal yet, but just watch and see the way he restores people and all creation back. For 2,000 years, the church has said this. When God became flesh, God ruptured his own story. It was the greatest search and rescue mission that's ever been launched, and it's not for you or for you or just for you. It's for the whole world. This is why we pray. This is why we receive the bread and the wine. This is why we listen. This is why we worship. This is why week after week we sing the same songs and tell the same stories, because we have never been the same. God, we pray to you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God, as your Spirit hovers over us and your Spirit works in us this morning, God, you know that there are people here who would openly call themselves skeptics. And God, may they know that they are welcomed and received. God, there are people in this room right now who have been lifelong disciples, lifelong apprentices. God, in this season, would you light a spark deep in us that helps us to appreciate at a more soul level the way in which you've come, snuck in the back door, and taken up residence in our lives. God, for this church we give thanks, for these scriptures we give thanks, for the angelic forces that work in the world we give thanks, but God, most of all, we give thanks to you. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we sing this song, would you stand with me? And this is my charge to you this week. When you find yourself fascinated by angels or the forces of light or the forces of darkness, here's what I want you to know, and this is what I believe deep in my bones. It isn't the angels you're interested in. It's God. You're interested in the one the angels work for. You're really passionate and you really have desires to know about the one the angels worship. And so may we as a church be more consumed with the God who is still among us. And may we seek him in all ways of peace and hope and joy and promise, as we've said now for a month, each time we pray and light the Advent candles. Let's sing together.